So Isaiah 53, but as I said, we'll start with Isaiah 52. Now, I thought it'd be a good idea to read the whole thing here, and then we'll pray and be on our way. Not our way to leave, but on our way in the sermon. So anyway, so let's read it. I know this is a very familiar passage, very familiar verses, but I wanted to study it and to go into a little bit deeper. And to be more honest, I guess, or completely honest, there's been a Isaiah commentary sitting on my shelf for a couple years that I really wanted to crack open. So here's a really golden opportunity that I had to read through that. Anyway, let's read now the text of scriptures. Isaiah 52:13, and we'll read down to the end of 53. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message or our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a shoot out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom this stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if we would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This morning, we'll only be looking at verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the blessing that it is to look at your word, to look at, I think it's a blessing to look at more than just the New Testament, which we're often very, very familiar with, but also the Old Testament, and to dive into a prophecy that took place over 700 years before these things were fulfilled. And it's amazing to stand and to look and to be amazed at your God, your providence, how you fulfill scripture, how you fulfill everything that you say. That if you've done it in the past, 700 years before Christ came, certainly you will do again all the promises you've made in your word. Certainly you'll do it again in the future. And we look forward and long for the day that this servant of yours, the one who was bruised and battered and beaten up and killed, that this one someday will return and set up his kingdom. And we long for that day and look forward to these when justice will reign on this earth. And we pray for help and understanding that this passage would force and help our eyes to be fixed on our Savior, the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus. And it is in His name we pray. Amen. So again, this is only the beginning of December, but this is going to take us through December, I believe, Lord willing. Just depends on how things pan out, I guess. But I chose, instead of choosing a classic Christmas text around Christmas, I chose a non-classic Christmas text, I think is a Christmas text, because it talks about the Lord Jesus. Anyway, and as we read that, does that remind you of a nation or as an individual? Who is that we're reading about? I think it's pretty obvious. If you've been a Christian for a while, I think it's obvious who that's talking about. But not everybody agrees as to who that actually is. Okay, so let's backtrack just a little bit. Let's take a step back and take a bird's eye view of of who this is, Isaiah, the author, and just a little bit of brief things. I had a pastor many years ago, right around the time I started college, that he called the Old Testament. I think he specifically called the Minor Prophets the White Pages, because they're rarely touched, and the New Testament is beat up and bruised because we read through it or study it, or your pastor teaches on it. But the White Pages, I would extend it for what that pastor said, to even more, even including the rest of the Old Testament. We don't look at it. We don't look at it enough, but it encompasses like over 2/3 of our Bible. And we need to know what it says too. So the author of the book is obviously Isaiah, because his name is printed on the top, but we could get into more detail, but we'll stop right there. From various verses in the Bible, in the book of Isaiah, he had access to the king, various kings. He had intimate relationships, or he was close with the priest. So he was probably, his family was of some high rank. Listen to the names of his children, which bear symbolic names. Shir Yashub, which means a remnant shall return. These are good names. We should have named our children these. Anyway, his other son was Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, which means hasting to spoil, hurrying to the prey. Anyway, you can see what he is, that God is going to bring judgment on the nation, but God will rescue the nation. God will bring the nation back. And this is not just for Isaiah, but reality is for us today. Israel is still God's people. And you can say, well, I thought God's people are the people who believe. Yes, this is true. Someday they will believe. It says in Zechariah, when they see him, the one who was pierced, they will believe. And they are still God's people, but at the moment they are unbelieving. He also served during several kings, various kings, and so we can kind of nail down when he was a prophet sometime between 739 BC, 686, and you say, I don't really need those dates. However, you may not need those specific dates. They may not do anything for your sanctification, but it does something in the realm of that he did these prophecies, or God revealed these prophecies to him 700 years in advance, at least in this case. Other prophecies weren't as far along. Some will be further out. Still, some are yet to fulfilled today. But that is to say that only God could fulfill these things. And if God can fulfill these things 700 years away, why can't he do things that were written 2,000 years ago and still fulfill them, or beyond 2,000 years, even today or in the future? Isaiah was a contemporary with both Hosea, Amos, and Micah. He lived long enough to see the reign of Manasseh, which he was the worst king that Judah ever had. Some say that he was cut in half with a wooden saw, which would be very painful, and perhaps he's the one referred to, a handsaw, that is, in Hebrews 11:37. That's pretty painful to die in that way. Anyway, Isaiah's prophecy can be split up into two main sections. That's chapter 1 through 39 and 40 through 66. Obviously, we're focusing on the second part, where God begins to reveal redemption, or the plan of redemption for the nation of Israel. And in many ways, we're going to see that this is also providing redemption for us Gentiles, that we're also included in this redemption. Now, this book also has many references to a servant. And you see in verse 13, God refers to, behold, my servant. Now, there are some cases where this servant talks about an individual and a secular king of the day talks about, sometimes it talks about a nation, the nation of Israel being God's servant. In this case, this is talking to an individual that's not a secular king, but it's talking about the future king that will come. Of course, this is talking about Christ, and I think it's unmistakable that it's talking about Christ, and I think we'll see that. Now, for further evidence of this, every time Isaiah 53 is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament, it's always in reference to Jesus as being the one who fulfills this, Messiah. In fact, let's look at one specific example. I think it's really specific. There are other examples we could look at, but look at Acts chapter 8, a specific example of the book of Isaiah being used for, well, being used for evangelism. Philip actually uses it to point to Jesus, and which I think is interesting. So if the New Testament's interpreting it that way, and that helps us to see that we know who this is. Jews of today do not believe this is referring to Jesus, of course, because it'd be very damning for them to admit that this is our Messiah. We missed him. Anyway, they hesitate to admit that. Someday they will admit it. But it says in Acts 8, let's just pick up in verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is the desert road. Verse 27, so he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he's returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, which portion is he reading? You'll see here in a second. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." Just the past part of the passage that we just, a section of the passage that we just read a moment ago. Verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And then he gets saved, he gets baptized, etc. This can be used as an evangelistic tool. That is the book of Isaiah, and the New Testament tells us, and I think the book of Isaiah also tells us that this is referring to one individual, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the chapters that come before this Isaiah section are talking about God delivering Israel from the captivity from Babylon. Beginning in chapter 49, the Lord then announces all the way to chapter 55. He announces that deliverance will come, and God will use his servant to deliver them from all their enemies, from sin, from everything. He, as it says, he will bear the sin of the many. And so God is shifting to spiritual salvation, that he'll save them. And this individual, this servant, will be the one who saves them. Now, we're going to see from our specific passage, and really the entire thing, that this servant's going to suffer. And this is why verses 13 and 15 really should be included in this section. Because you sort of stand back and say, okay, this is the servant. It says in verse 13 he's going to be exalted and he's going to have this great thing happen to him. But before he's exalted, he's going to be put down. And really, we see that in Scripture a lot. We saw that in our reading of Sunday school this morning. Before Joseph could be used of God, God really pushed him down, humbled him, brought him very, very, very low. And really, in reality, what we learn from this section, just by way of application, before we even dive into the text, is that if you want to be used of God, God will humble you. If you cry out to God, "God, use me in the way that you will have me," well, that's basically a prayer that you're asking God, humiliate me, humble me, so that I can be used in your service. And God doesn't use proud people. He doesn't. Well, he does for his purposes. But he doesn't use them in a way that's beneficial to others. He uses them like, say, Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Sure, he uses proud arrogance for his purposes, but not in a good way. It glorified God, but not in the way that it was beneficial to them. Anyway, the point is, If you want to be used of God, God's going to crush you and humble you. And I know that's not the message you came looking for today. But as I was telling Martina, she was talking about being cold, and I want to feel a certain way. Well, really, we don't come to church to feel a certain way. We come to learn what God would have for us. And really, this theme is throughout Scripture. If you want to be used of God, or if anybody's used of God, God first humbles them and crushes them. And we may not like that word crush, but in reality, it's true. If God did that to his son, why not do that to us? Now, looking back at the text as a whole, mine fits on two pages, maybe yours is two, but you can see it conveniently, there are five different paragraphs, or you might call them stanzas, five different stanzas with three verses each. So it makes it really nice to have five sermons. Anyway, no, it just happens to be there. But it does make it nice to have five Sundays in December, five sermons. Anyway, okay, but I didn't do that on purpose, to be honest. Okay, just found that out as I was studying through it. But, so there are five sections, and we're going to see that these sections really put Jesus on display as the victorious sufferer, the one who suffers for the many and is a sacrifice from God, and God crushes him in that way. As already mentioned, the Jewish community would say that this is not referring to an individual. They say it's referring to the nation. It wasn't until the 12th century AD that it was suggested that that this wasn't the Messiah. It was at this time that the Jews kind of turned away from that. Well, kind of doesn't fit our program. If you ask a Jew, they probably have never read, or their rabbi has never read to them Isaiah 53. And there's a very good reason why. Because they don't want them to read this. They don't want them to know that it refers to the what they might accuse of the Christian God. Well, he's not just a Christian God. He's also the Jewish God. He's the God of all nations. And so that's a good reason why we should pray for their repentance as well. But anyway, as you saw, five stanzas broken down into three sections each. The first and fifth paragraph emphasize his glory and victory. But there's going to be a whole lot of suffering in between these, a whole lot of suffering. Again, the whole point is that we learn from this by way of application is if you want to go up, you first have to go down. You first must be humbled before you want to go up. And Isaiah 53 is unique in the sense that it's the Old Testament passage that combines one package of suffering and glory in the same passage. That he's going to be glory, he's going to be exalted, but he has to go through suffering first. And this is where we see the irony of our passage. The irony is reflected in the fact that the servant will endure great and heinous crimes, but he will be gloriously exalted, put first. And so before the glory, before the crown, there will be great suffering. And this is the promised Messiah of Israel, the one who has seen fit in his grace and kindness to also include us poor Gentiles. So the irony of these opening verses is that the one who's exalted will be brought down, brought low, will first undergo a great amount of suffering so that we will see in our own lives that if you want to go up, you must first go down. Suffering is involved as a Christian, persecution, difficult circumstances. It's not an easy way. And it's never intended on being an easy thing. So from verse 13, we see first success through suffering. Now, here Isaiah begins with behold. In other words, here I'm drawing your attention to these wonderful words that he's about to say. Excuse me, but if you go back into Isaiah 52, verse 6, he's introducing salvation that's to come. 52, verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name there in that day. I am the Lord who's speaking. Here I am. Verse 8, listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. We might even say rolled up his sleeve or something like that. In the sight of all nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. And in verse 13, he begins explaining the salvation that's to come through his servant. And so this opening, behold, calls us to watch for the work that is about to be accomplished, or in this case, that's being predicted. that's being predicted about what God will do through this one individual. Of course, my servant, I'm interpreting it, and I believe it is. I think the context dictates it, the New Testament dictates it, that this is the Lord Jesus. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 9, Isaiah 9 is a very familiar Christmas passage. You've got to include other Christmas passages so that you don't feel like I'm leaving out the main Christmas passages. But really, what this is, who this is Jesus Christ, the Davidic king that is to come and to set up his kingdom. But you're familiar with Isaiah 9 because it's always quoted around this time of the year. But look at verse 6. Really, this is referring to his first coming. It also bleeds into his second coming and his physical kingdom on this earth. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. In other words, his physical kingdom will follow his coming, which he has a first and second coming. Anyway, this is the king that, this is the one that Isaiah is referring to in Isaiah 53. Specifically referring to this individual man. Notice back to Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will what? He will prosper. He will prosper. Now, again, as I'm noting, before we get to the suffering, or as really Isaiah is noting, I'm just observing. Really what Isaiah is pointing here, he's pointing to that this Messiah, he will be glorified. He will prosper. He will be effective. But first, other bad things will happen. But nobody says at the end of verse 13, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. He's piling on the synonyms that emphasize the degree of his exaltation. And I think if you're careful to read this correctly, and when you interpret this correctly, that this is referring to Jesus, the Messiah, notice it says he'll be high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. I think we see the gospel there. He'll be high, meaning he'll be resurrected, lifted up, he's ascended into heaven, and glorified, meaning he is exalted that the Lord Jesus will receive. And so we see the gospel there. He's going to die, rise again, be ascended into heaven, and he will be exalted. Now, just as the Jews find it hard to believe that the Messiah, that their Messiah would suffer in this way, and they will be brought in this way, they struggle with this. Honestly, I think Christians have the same attitude, if we're careful. Not to be too prideful. It really is a human problem. We want to get the glory. We don't want suffering. We don't want hardship. We don't want difficulties. We want the glory. We want the cup or the crown. We want the thing. We want the golden cup or crown, whatever it might be. People want to be exalted and lifted up without any pain or suffering, without any growth, without any maturity. And we want to be honored. You know, it's like the kid that goes to work at McDonald's and he wants to be the CEO the first week because, you know, he's gained so much knowledge. He's, you know, he's 15. He knows everything. And now he can be the CEO by the end of the year, right? He can run the whole program, the whole shebang. That's not real. That's not realistic. It's prideful to thinking at best. But we learn from the Bible, as I've already stated, that our, as the Bible says, our best and only example, really, of humility, our best example, I should say, of humility is the Lord Jesus. That before he was exalted, he was punished cruelly, in a cruel fashion. And before we can be exalted, we must be brought low. And Jesus, on several occasions, said, illustrated in his teaching and in his own life, that if you want to be exalted, you will be humbled. And if you... And the humble, he says, will be exalted. Turn to Philippians 2, where we see this example set before our eyes, and then we have another example where Jesus teaches his disciples about humility. Now, humility is not, as we've talked about before, is difficult, because if you are acting humble, then you, I'm so humble, and then you ruin it all, right? Then you're prideful. It's a very difficult thing to maintain, but you have to do it in the Lord and trust him. But Paul talks about in Philippians 2, having a humble attitude there in Philippians 2, maintaining the same love, verse 2, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, humility of mind. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. This is like a goal, a neon flashing light in verse 5 stating, okay, what kind of attitude did Jesus have to explain what kind of attitude that we ought to have? Verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Drop down to verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him. Because in verse 8 it says he died on a cross. God highly exalted, bestowed on him a name which is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we see there that suffering is first. But this is also the attitude that we're supposed to have. Not that we long for suffering or want to suffer, but to be humble of mind and lowly of mind, not to think of ourselves too highly, look out for others' interests before ourselves. And this is what Jesus is teaching us. Look at Mark 10, where he specifically teaches us about this. Mark 10. Remember, the James and John had just asked Jesus, well, you know, we're godly guys. Can we sit on your right and left in your kingdom? Obviously, James and John believe in a physical kingdom. Anyway, we'll move on from that. But can we sit on your right and left? And Jesus talked about them. Well, really, there's a cup that's to come, a cup of wrath. And Jesus explains to that. I don't know if they totally understood that. Verse 41 of Mark 10, hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. I have a hunch that they're angry there because they probably wanted to sit on his right and left, right? Or they weren't the first ones to ask, or, you know, they felt jealous, like, you know, I wanted that spot or whatever. But notice what Jesus teaches them in this perfect example. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They're power hungry, I'm putting in my own words there. They like to manipulate people, push their weight around. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. In other words, don't be like the Gentiles. Don't lord it over. Don't push your weight around. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. In other words, if you want to go up, you must go down. If you want to be great, you must serve. Notice the example he gives. He doesn't give Plato. He doesn't give Buddha. He doesn't give, I don't know. Notice the example he gives. Verse 44, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Here's the the example he gives. For even the Son of Man himself did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus could have come basking in the glory of servants, you know, waving the big, sheaves or something over him. Oh, you know, and bowing down to him and having four servants. And he's sitting on the bed, having four servants, carrying him around on a bed of roses and being comfortable. But he did not. Remember he said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He lived in poverty in that sense. Although I don't know anyway, I'll stop right there. Okay. But he said, I am the example. Came to serve, not to be served. And to give his life a ransom for many. He came to redeem people, not to be first among them. The first among them, the exaltation would come later. And so again, the way to be brought to go up is first to go down. And it's exact opposite of what the world thinks, isn't it? And that's what Jesus is saying. The Gentiles among you will do this. And that's what Jesus is saying. Do the exact opposite of them. And so as Christians, by way of application, this is what God would have for us. That if you want to go up, you must go down. If you want to be like Jesus, you will be humble. I know that's not going to bring in the crowds. We're not going to get 500 people because I said that. And I know that we're not going to, you know, be popular. But this is what the Bible says. And that's not popular, but it's important. And it's right. Now, if they could brutalize Jesus and put him to death, a man who never sinned. I mean, think about that. He never even sinned in his mind. You might be able to sit on your couch all day long and go, you know, I never did anything wrong today. Are you sure about that? He never even did that. Never even had a bad... I mean, think about all the bad thoughts you can have of your siblings. He never did that. He never thought or did anything wrong. He never acted on any, never did any form of vengeance. He could have called down angels to just destroy people when they were rude to him. He didn't do that. In fact, Jesus teaches us to expect persecution, suffering from those who follow him. It's far too easy to be comfortable with comfort or the idea of comfort, but God at times will make you uncomfortable to help you to grow. Again, that's not popular. That's not going to bring droves of people in. But this is what the Bible teaches us. Now back to Isaiah 52. So this is from the outset. Salvation will come. This one, the servant, will be greatly exalted. But now we see in verse 14 the appalling suffering of the servant. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So we see this huge contrast. Verse 13, exaltation. Verse 14, bruised and battered, marred, his form, these kinds of things changed. So he says here that they're astonished at that he will be exalted. At the beginning of verse 14. And then it changes to, but they see a changed individual. Something's wrong with him. Now, if you have an NIV, it says something like, just as many were astonished at him. In the New American Standard and other translations like that, it says at you, and it adds, notice it says my people in italics. It's adding that to show you who is astonished. That it's not God astonished at him. The people are astonished that he could be exalted in verse 13. Verse 14 brought very, very low and despised and ridiculed, as we'll see. He is marred, it says, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This speaks of physical harm. And what we will see is that it speaks of, he's not even recognized as a human being. This is why they're astonished at why this happened. They, as you know from the scriptures in the New Testament, he's beat, well, we use the term, he's beat to a pulp, isn't he? Marred refers to being inhumanly deformed, disfigured, and implies a mutilated body by execution. Now, it's not that Jesus suffered more physically than anybody else in history. It's just the fact that he's disfigured in this way that it says at the beginning of verse 14, they are astonished. It's like they stand back and go, wait a second. This one's exalted. We just said he'll be exalted. Now they're taking a step back and asking in horror, is this the servant? Is this one even human? Because he's so marred and beat up. Turn to Psalm 22:6. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, which just means it's referring to the Messiah. It also refers to many things that happened on the cross. In reality, you could read this alongside some of the gospel renditions of Jesus dying on the cross, and you can see some of the things. And when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me, which is the very first line of Psalm 22, many think that he quoted the entire psalm from the cross, and it could be. But notice what he says. This is David writing, but I think it's also looking to the future. This is about Jesus. Verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Isn't that what they did? You're the one that could raise people from the dead. You're the one that could heal people. Can't you bring yourself down from the cross? Now, I remember when I first got saved and I heard that in the Gospels, because I was reading through the Gospels when I first got saved, that they said, you know, why can't you just come down from the cross? And I thought the same thing. Why not? Just come down. Show them who you are. Just demonstrate to them that you're Almighty God and wipe them out. But if he did that, what would happen? We'd have no forgiveness of our sins, no offering for our sin. And the lesson that I hadn't learned yet was To go up, you must go down. And this is what Jesus did. He was brutalized. Turn back to, turn back to Isaiah 50. Excuse me, Isaiah 50, and then we're going to look at some verses in the Gospels that talk about how he was brutalized and beaten. Isaiah 50, verse 6. Isaiah 50, chapter 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, he was whipped, and my cheeks, his beard, to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And I recall again when I first got saved, I remember being angry that how could they say these things to Jesus? How could they blindfold him and then hit him and then say, who hit us? That's shameful, degrading. And this is what they did to him. Turn now to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and we'll look at some verses about what they did to Jesus. Mark 14. This is what the one I just said, but that's okay. Mark 14, verse 65. This is before he goes to the cross, but he endured a huge beating before. 14:65 of Mark, some began to spit at him, which is degrading enough, isn't it? But they kept going, and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists, and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Mark 15:15. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. It's bad enough that they scourged an innocent man and ripped out his flesh from his back, but they exchanged him for a criminal. And you can obviously see the obvious application that we're the same. We're the criminals. And he released us from our sin with his sacrifice. Drop down to verse 19 of Mark 15. They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. Obviously not because they loved him. It says in verse 20, after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and then they spread, they gambled for him. Go back to Matthew 27. So we know he was whipped, humiliated, beaten up, beaten to a pulp, probably obviously bloodied, black eyes, black and blue. And that's why in Isaiah it says they were astonished because they didn't recognize him. Is this man human? Because they beat him so bad. Matthew 27, verse 33. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments, as we just read in the others. But this is what they did to Jesus. They beat him up. They brutalized him. Somebody who never even thought. We just read in Genesis where the brothers, when Joseph was talking to him and they felt guilty, as was pointed out, they didn't feel guilty about their idolatry or their adultery, but they felt guilty about their brother selling him into slavery. And this is, in this case, Jesus did these things for us. He shed his blood for us. And when they were done with him, the Jews and the Romans were done with him, he didn't even look like a man anymore. And here again is a good reminder for us to remember that Jesus never committed a sin. If you were being beat up, wouldn't you say a few choice words that you might regret, or they might beat you up even more because you said what you said? Or at least have the thoughts in your brain for revenge that when I get better, when I heal, I'm going to get revenge. Jesus didn't do that either. He never desired to react in revenge, those who brutalized him. He never even thought a terrible thought of the people who brutalized him, which to me is the most astonishing thing. Because I might be able to go through suffering without saying anything out loud, but there's a whole lot of stuff going on up here. But he never did. Peter states in his epistle that he committed himself to God, entrusting himself to the will of God. So, as I guess why I was alluding to Joseph, because we talked about it as this morning in Sunday school, but remember the next time you go through a difficult ordeal, Jesus is your example on what and how you should respond. It's not the world. It's not even the people who come to you and say, you know, if I was you, I would do this, this, and this, and I would get revenge. Okay, great. Thanks for your advice, but I'm going to stick to what the Bible says, committed to God and committed to His will. Don't exact revenge. Don't seek or plan to destroy someone else's life. Don't think terrible thoughts of them. So on. In verse 13 of our text, he was exalted. Verse 14, he was humiliated. And he was marred and maimed and beaten, mocked, crucified. And Jesus had never done anything to deserve any of it. And that's what I was trying to say earlier, and I got distracted, is that Joseph's brothers deserved punishment. And they were thinking about what they should have gotten, but Joseph didn't punish them. And so Jesus, he took our punishment that really we deserve, but he took it for us. Now, this is a hard message for Israel to accept, and they don't, as a nation, don't accept it till even today. Because they wanted a Messiah that would come, as we see in the Gospels, come conquering the Romans and take over. And just set up things real nicely for them. And even Jesus, I'm going to have you go to another passage. We're just going to go bounce around. But in Luke 24, Jesus rebuked some of his disciples for thinking about these thoughts of that Jesus would never suffer, the Messiah would never suffer. Because these are the wrong thoughts to have about the Messiah. But Luke 24, verse 25. Luke 24, verse 25. Remember, he's talking to a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, including Isaiah. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Even Jesus says there. And they were slow to get it. And we must also understand, and since you're there in Luke, turn over to Peter. Peter is interesting. Peter is fascinated, not in a morbid way, not in a sick way. He's fascinated with the sufferings of Christ. Why? Why do you suppose that is? Because he was there, wasn't he? He was standing there for part of it, and he watched them beat Jesus. And remember, sitting by the fire, oh, aren't you one of those? No, not me. Not me. Not me. And then he finally cursed God, and no, not me. But he was there for it. He got to go into the high priest's little room there and watch him be beat up, and then obviously stood a distance away from the cross as well. Obviously, those things had an effect on his brain and his memories and what he thought about. But the word suffering, I just perused Peter, 1 Peter this week, just perused it. I didn't read the whole thing, but I just perused it. He mentioned suffering many, many times. Look at 2:18. 2:18, servants. Yes, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. It's easy to submit to those who are good and gentle. For this finds favor, verse 19, for the sake of conscience toward God, and person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. There's more verses that we could look at in Peter. I typed them all in, but we don't have time to look. In other words, he understands that the suffering must happen. And the suffering of Christ must happen so that we can be brought near to God. Now let's finish our last verse for this morning. Our last verse in Isaiah, that is. Verse 15, the last verse of chapter 52. Now we see the significance of the sufferings of the servant. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Now, this idea of sprinkle is shows up in the book of Leviticus of the priest sprinkling the blood on the altar and talking about atonement for sin. Jesus didn't just cover our sin. By his death and his, he eradicated sin, put it to death. And he says, we'll sprinkle many nations, and meaning not all nations are saved. In other words, individuals from many nations will be sprinkled with his blood and be saved. Remember, Jesus, John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God. Because lambs, when they were taken to the altar, they were just set nicely on the altar and spoken to nicely and didn't have any slaughter or any blood, right? There was nothing. No, it was a horrific thing. Lots of blood was spilled for these things, for these sacrifices. Keep on going. Verse 15. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. In other words, they will be humbled. This contrasts the surprise in verse 14. 14. They were astonished. So even the most exalted men, these kings, will be struck speechless at this event. They are appalled by realizing they had made a great mistake. They'll have nothing to say. And the last two lines here, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. These seem to indicate some truth about the servant has dawned on them, but they have yet to find out. They don't entirely understand what's going on, and that's why Isaiah is going to go on to explain more. But again, to go back to the suffering, to go back to what Jesus did, to be a sacrifice, a sprinkling, he did these things. He did these things for sinners like you and I, so that we could have salvation. He did these so that we don't have to live in sin. He did these so that we don't have to have irrepaired or unrepaired, is probably the right way to say it, unrepaired relationships. He did these things so that we can be reconciled with Almighty God. And if you're not right with God and you die, things will not be right. You must repent today, because today is the day of salvation. Repent and trust in Christ for salvation. This one who was brutally beaten for you, so that you can have salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him, that is God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He sacrificed himself for others, not just for Israel, but for all the nations. It says, sprinkled his blood, or he will sprinkle many nations. Hebrews 9:13-14 says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If you want a clean conscience, here's where it comes. The blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ. And we're going to look at more of these things as we go through Isaiah and be reminded why Jesus came. To simply go through the Christmas season and only think about a baby in a manger, to me, is not enough. I think it's too simplistic. And I think it's, I don't want to get legalistic. It's too simplistic. I'll stop right there. Because there's more to it. There's more to it. He grew up to be a man. He never sinned. He was brutalized and beaten and rose again, and he will be exalted someday. Or he ascended into heaven and will be exalted. And so this is what I wanted to bring to you for Christmas. So this is what we will get to enjoy for the rest of the month. I said enjoy for the rest of the month. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that we could be reminded from the Gospels, from Isaiah, from Psalms, that our Savior was brutalized, beaten, struck down for us. And it's amazing. It's just amazing to think that he never thought a bad thought, never wanted revenge, never acted on revenge, never did anything wrong in this. When he was beaten up or brutalized, even when he was crucified, he was still saving individuals at that moment. And we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for what he's done. Help us to live in such a way that's honoring and pleasing to you. We were lost and wandering sheep, but the shepherd and guardian of our souls has come to find us and to save us, and to save us from ourselves, from our sin, and from your wrath. And we thank you for Jesus, may we exalt him in our lives and what we say and do and think. We thank you for these things and pray in Christ's name. Amen.